We believe that the name of God is to be used with all reverence and holy respect, and therefore all vain and rash swearing is utterly to be condemned. Yet notwithstanding, upon lawful occasions, an oath may be given and taken according to the word of God, justice, judgment, and truth. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 38 asks us, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God?
It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 46 through 52. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garments, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this one day out of the seven, calling it your day, guarding it with the commandment that we would keep it holy. And as we have come once again, Lord, out of a sense of duty, and yet it is to us a joyful duty, because as we do this, it is at the same time refreshment, encouragement. It is a balm to our souls, and it alerts us and warns us against the need to continually be on guard against the nearness of sin. And so I pray, Father, that as we open our copies of the Scripture and once again look into these words that are eternal for the ages, we are glad, Lord, that it remains, that it is not like the grass that withers nor the flower that fades, but that it stands forever. And I pray, Father, that it would be a strong testimony to us of your power and your intent to do good to those peculiar people whom you've called out of darkness to walk in your glorious light. We pray, Father, please come to our aid. Open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me to Exodus chapter 14. So after having been recently made their escape out of Egypt, we come now to chapter 14 and verse 1, where Moses continues this narrative, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, probably because they didn't know he was following them, right? So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that day, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. When the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So certainly the end of Israel's deliverance here looked a lot different than its beginning. And it causes us to marvel. The mastery of the providence of God is known to us only in degrees, and often, maybe even usually, confounds us in the way that it is accomplished. And so may we all see in the lives and experience of the children of Israel a type, a pattern of our own lives and our own lives' experience, as the beginning of their deliverance looks so vastly different from the end. They're passing out of Egypt when they went with the blessing and the favor of the Egyptian people. Remember, the Egyptians were showering them with their gold and their silver and their jewelry. encouraging them to go, so this end of their deliverance looks a lot different than that. And so how often we marvel at God's ways in our own lives. We think of how God starts something and the end of it in our lives is so remarkably different than the beginning that we could have never seen that coming. We never could have seen it coming. And yet, after having experienced it, we marvel at the incredible majesty, the magnificence of the providence of God. Here we see that God is setting a trap for the Egyptians, and he uses the Israelites for the bait for that trap. He puts them between the sea and a mountain. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place, right? He does this, but with a very specific reason. With the end result that Egypt will be removed from Israel as a threat forever. Forever. Had this not happened, you think the Israelites wouldn't have always been looking over their shoulder the whole wilderness wanderings, wondering when Egypt was going to come back and get them? But in this way, God destroyed and removed that threat from them forever. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God commanded them to go into a cul-de-sac. There was no way out. They're between the sea and a mountain. It was not the only way that God could have taken them, but it was the quickest, the most effective, the most impressive way that he could finally and ultimately deliver them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so again, we marvel at the ways of God. We marvel at his providence. And we should never doubt it. We should never doubt it, no matter how it looks to us at face value. God knew at the beginning when they left Egypt that their deliverance, the deliverance of his people, was not yet accomplished. It didn't catch him by surprise. And yet, how often do we live our lives and look at the events of our lives as if somehow something went all wrong? Because it didn't work out according to the way we think it should have worked out, we assume that it's not working out the way God intended it to work out. No, nothing further from the truth. No. No, you have to fight and wrestle against those thoughts. How would you have felt if you were an Israelite at this moment between Migdol and Baal Zephon, between the sea and the mountain, with Pharaoh bearing down on you? How would you have felt? But God knew that the deliverance of his people was not yet accomplished simply because he had removed them from Egypt. And surely, that Exodus was a miracle in many ways. I think that the most pronounced of the ways, the marvels, the wonders at how God worked in delivering the Israelites from Egypt was how he caused Pharaoh and the Egyptians to act in a way that was contrary to their nature. That he compelled Pharaoh and his servants to act in a way that was exactly contrary to their own natures. It was in contradiction to all the most dominating aspects and elements of their character. To let the Israelites go? To lose them as a free labor source? And this is a thing that I think is most helpful to keep in mind, that it is as remarkable for God to cause a man or men to act contrary to their nature as it is for him to cause any other part or aspect of nature to act contrary to its normal laws, to its normal workings. When God brings a person to a saving faith in Christ, he works contrary to their nature. He overcomes their nature. He vanquishes their nature. He subdues their obdurance, their stubbornness. And here we see that God is as able to work with the normal laws of nature as he is apart from them, for his own purposes, to his own end. And we see here in our text this morning that just shortly after God subdued the stubbornness of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and causing them to act contrary to their nature, that he deals in a way with the waters of the Red Sea in a way that's contrary to its normal laws of nature. God made the normal habits and mindsets of the Egyptians to stand up, as it were, on the right hand and the left so that the Israelites could pass through their normal hatred of the Israelites, their normal intention of using them, misusing them, abusing them to be their tools, their source of labor. And that's as remarkable as it was that he brings the east wind to cause the waters to stand up on the right and on the left. But then in an instant, immediately allowing them both to return to their normal natural order, their habits are resumed to their former sway. What had been set aside for an instant and stood up as walls on either side, allowing Israel to pass through their midst, now we see that they return to their normal nature. What else was to be expected? It did not matter what direction Israel took flight. It didn't matter which way they went. Pharaoh and his people were hurting from their injured pride, and now they're panting for revenge as well as wanting to recover their lost treasure. So of course they set out after him. God brought back onto them their normal nature. He had set it aside for a moment. Now it comes back. Now they are acting and proceeding according to their normal nature. This is what sinners do. And so when God removes those things that act and serve as normal hindrances to the sin of mankind, they become very sinful. As he withdraws from them restraints, whether natural or supernatural, as he removes those restraints, men become more and more wicked, they become more and more evil, and they rejoice in it. They exult in it. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled in verse 5, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" There was a void in Egypt. There was a void in Egypt because of the death of their firstborn. Right? They are all hurting from the death of their firstborn. They are bereaved, and now there is this other void that was surely caused by the loss of their slaves. These were useful laborers, and by reason of their labor, Egypt had accumulated and amassed tremendous, incredible wealth by defrauding the Israelites of the just fruit of their labor. This is what's so wrong about slavery. Every man should have the right to enjoy the fruit of his or her own labor. Everyone. And when that is withheld, either through law or fraud or law, either way you want to look at it, that is a wrong. The Egyptians were stealing from the Israelites. Even as in our day, our own government is defrauding us of a great amount of the fruit of our own labor through excessive, abusive taxation. And furthermore, giving your wealth to people who haven't worked for it. This is a horrible evil. This should never exist, but God is aware of it, and he will right the wrong. And so it's now, in the face of everything that contributes to this huge void that the Egyptians are filling, this sudden realization that they have just forfeited not only future wealth, but current wealth, existing wealth, that not only the source of their wealth in the exploited labor of the Israelites is missing, but they had just handed over significant amounts of their own wealth to them. They actually paid them for the wages that they had withheld. God makes that happen. God did that. He righted the wrong, and he will do it for us too, dear ones. But now in the face of this void, the sudden realization that they just forfeited the avenue of their wealth, we can be sure that it produced a great deal of mental torment in them. Mental turmoil. They had forgotten how to labor with their own hands. They had lost the ability to do it. They had grown careless and lazy as they indulged this notion that somehow they deserve the profits of another, just like our politicians. They think they have a right to the riches that you have accumulated, that are the result, the fruit of the labor of your hand. This is terrible. And the Apostle James, the Lord's half-brother, tells us, he reminds us that the cries of the laborers goes up and reaches the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and he will hear them. But for those who love wealth, who love its accumulation, the loss of that wealth is more sorely felt to them than the loss of their firstborn. It is a humiliating truth, but men as a rule can more easily bear the loss of a family member, even one so dear as their own firstborn, than the loss of a fortune. For the one who loves riches, failure in business or loss of fortune is more upsetting and fretful than a dozen bereavements of kin. Now it was told the king, again, return to verse 5, that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? So here we see, as soon as it's told Pharaoh, he and his generals go into council, and they realize their foolishness. What have we done? What have we done here? And they quickly decided that the best thing to do is go back and get them. What have we done? And while they were still in their war council, the news comes to them of the direction in which the Israelites had gone. They must have thought, finally we're vindicated. Finally the gods of Egypt are coming through for us, that they're giving us this gift, that the Israelites were delivered right back into their hands by having their backs to the sea, hemmed in by the mountains with no place to run. All they had to do now in their minds was go get them. And so this news that the stupid Israelites were camped in a cul-de-sac was the very thing that Pharaoh needed to make up his mind. And so we read in verses 6 and following, so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. And again, probably because they were unaware that they were being chased down. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. So we see in making preparations to go after them, Pharaoh realizes this is no small matter. And not only are there a lot of Israelites, but what about all their livestock? What an incredible thing. How Pharaoh, what measure of arrogance possessed them that they somehow thought that this could even ever be accomplished, that they could go get this huge people with all of their livestock and bring them back? We can't imagine how large the preparations must have been, how overwhelming to herd the Israelites back to Egypt, especially in light of all of the plagues that had come upon them. But they forgot about all that. Why? Because God came and hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened Pharaoh's heart to an even greater pitch of stubbornness than it had reached up to this point. Either recapture or destruction of them seemed certain. And at this point, Pharaoh was now bound by the force of those passions that were raging in his heart for vengeance. He's angry with them. It was because of them that they are missing all of their firstborn. It's because of them that they are impoverished. Egypt is impoverished now. They just gave all their wealth away. How are they ever going to recover from that? And so they go to drive Israel back into servitude, and they're blinded by ambition. Ambition, it is an incredible thing. It can be very devastating. It often is when there is no restraint of the hand of God on their lives, not even two walls of water standing on either side. Can you imagine? They had already experienced so many of the plagues of God that had come upon them because of their stubbornness. And they'd witnessed all these remarkable things. None of them went well for them. None of those plagues had a good end for Pharaoh or the Egyptians. None of them. And yet now they see this spectacle of the water standing on both sides and pillars. And not only that, but there's this cloud of fire and smoke between them that keeps them from getting to the Israelites that night. And yet still, they are blinded by ambition. Pharaoh and his army, they weren't looking to simply dog the rear guard of the Israelites. They were intent on nothing other than driving them back to Egypt, they and their livestock, and recovering their lost fortunes. And so a catastrophe of the Red Sea magnitude had to come. And the sooner it came, the better. Israel had dangers in front of them from the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and so on and so forth. All the rest of their opponents, they had dangers within from their own character, their own depravity, the blindness of their own heart, sensuality, their idolatrous disposition. We know that. We've witnessed it. We've already read these accounts. We know what happened to them in the wilderness. And so they had all these internal enemies. But here, once again, we see the incredible mercy of God in that he does not allow all possible dangers to come upon them at once, because that would have overwhelmed them. And neither does the God of Israel allow all possible dangers to come upon us all at once. He allows enough of them to come upon us at any one time to teach us, to guide us, to caution us, to remember not to trust in our own resources, but to look to him over and over again. Moses told the Israelites, God's going to deliver you and you're going to hold your peace. God's going to deliver you and you're going to stand there at ease and at peace and watch this thing happen. You won't even pick up your sword. Not this time. He'll require it of them in the future, but not this time. Why? He wants to make of this a mighty spectacle to them. How often God brings us to a brink just like this. He often brings us to the end of our resources, the end of our wit, and that is what we see in this episode. But also, we ought to never be so occupied with the dangers that are in front of us. The dangers that are present and pressing, so as we forget those which God has utterly swept out of the way or overwhelmed in a Red Sea moment where they will never emerge against us again forever. How many of those things has God already removed from your life? And when Pharaoh drew near, picking up in verse 10, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so here is what we ought to learn from this, to remember our deliverances and to let past deliverances strengthen us in our current situation. We thank God for his written word that's protected and preserved down through the ages. Because without it, we would have no record, or it would be a confused or an incomplete record. And these lessons and examples that are intended to inform our minds and strengthen our faith would be lost to us. I don't know if any of you journal. I think it's a really good habit. I tried it for a couple of years, but it's really hard to keep that up. But the thing that's valuable in it is that you have a record of what's happening in your life, and you see how God provides for you, and He protects you, and He delivers you. But without that record, we forget. We're forgetful people. We forget the past mercies that we received. And so by forgetting them, we live as if they never happened. What a terrible shame. It robs us of so much comfort that we could otherwise derive, and it robs God of His glory, because those things should always be a matter of constant praise to Him. And I believe that that's what eternity will be, is that God will bring these things to our minds over and over again. And we will marvel at all the ways that God acted in this world that we were utterly, totally, completely unaware of. But we're thankful for the written word, the lessons from Israel's struggles and weaknesses, because we see in them ourselves, our own struggles, our own weaknesses. We see the response of Israel, and we pity them, and we identify with them. But in truth, their fear is indefensible, as is ours when confronted with similar things. It's still wrong. We are weak, pitiful, pathetic creatures, but our unbelief is never defensible. God had done nothing to produce fear in Israel. In fact, He'd surely done everything that He could to produce the opposite in their hearts, didn't He? Everything God had done for Israel should have called forth the utmost reverence from the hearts of the Israelites and submission and obedience to Him. And that's how we ought to arm ourselves always, dear ones, with faith. Faith needs to constantly be the thing that arms us, informs us, and helps us to think rightly about this world in which we live. God is on our side. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He was now, at this point in Israel's history, even while the Israelites were in this very vulnerable position, as great as He ever was, He's still the great I Am. He's the great I Am to you and to me this morning, dear ones, to our nation. He is still the great I Am. Leading Israel by a way which they did not know it was the best. And we should never forget that, dear ones. May we endeavor not to forget that. Let us pray to God that we would never forget that. We look at things from Israel's point of view, and we remember what God thankfully remembers, that men are but dust. And that even when we have the greatest reasons for confidence, those reasons get hidden or wrapped up in such forbidding circumstances as to make them even powerful to us in producing unbelief. Why? Because we have a great adversary, the devil, who is able to make evil appear good and good appear evil. He's always trying to entice us to look at things in an evil way that's wrong. It's sinful. We must fight against it, to put an evil spin on the very things that should be the strongest boons to our faith. And continuing on in verse 11, then they said to Moses, I worked at this week, dear ones. I tried to get a Jewish accent, like a Jewish mother talking to her child. I couldn't do it. So then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away? You can picture it, right? Because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us so? To bring us up out of Egypt, is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve? I'm sorry, I'm blowing it. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And this is our greatest weakness, to look at things through our carnal eyes and to consider them with carnal thoughts. We should never do that. Faith needs to inform. We have the Lord's Supper every week, praying that these simple elements would strengthen and nourish our faith. Faith. You know, we should never look at anything as if God doesn't exist or that he's not in this current struggle. We tend to, in our carnality, look at human instruments or circumstantial instruments that are the reason for our suffering and do not consider that they're simply that. They're instruments. That's all they are. They're instruments that God has used in order to bring us to some point of learning, to some point of growth or development in our faith. Sure, the pains and insults, the blows to our pride have truly been dealt by some human instrument or their real circumstances, but they are instruments in the hand of God. God did it. God did it for you. He is not against you. He's for you. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Man, I could live on that. What a great saying. Let's insert anything. "For the enemies you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." He's going to do without you. What incredible words. Why is this such a hard lesson for us to learn? We learn it and forget it. We learn it and forget it. We learn it and forget it over and over again. Why? Because we're forgetful. And we see in the Israelites, the spirit of the slave comes out in the way they talk. It comes out in the things that they say and their complaint against the leader that God has given them in Moses. And so they're speaking out against God. The spirit of the slave comes out in the way they talk. These are not imaginary words put in their lips. Rather, this is the touch of nature that's still in them. These are the language and conduct that reveal a real experience. The present generation of the children of Israel, we don't know how many preceding generations before them were born in slavery. They had not only been in slavery, but they had felt and known the bitter misery of it. Now, even though their slavery has ended, the language of slavery is still on their lips. Freedom was a necessity for the people of Israel in order that they would ever be able to go in and take possession of the promised land. Liberty had to be given them. It was necessary for them. It was a blessing and a glory to Israel, but they could not be made fit for it all at once. Jehovah could show signs and wonders in many ways. He could, by one blow, slay the firstborn of Egypt and let the oppressed go free, being showered with all the wealth of Egypt. But it required an altogether different power and method to infuse these newly liberated slaves the liberated spirit and courage of free men. And that challenge remains ours to this day, because we too were once enslaved by the slavery of sin and death. And so our deliverance, it comes not all at once, but little by little by little. He fits us with the mindset and the courage that is for fit for free men. And so we wrestle within ourselves to remember that we truly have been set free from the bondage that our sin once held over us. And we must wrestle with ourselves to make it our mindset that we are free. As the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has made you free, you are free indeed. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow with me? Father, we are a grateful people. Not as grateful as we ought to be, but we are grateful to you. We're grateful that you have delivered us from the mastery of sin and Satan. And I pray, Father, that with this freedom that you have given us in Christ, that we would arm ourselves and that it would provide for us the courage to speak freely to those around us, encouraging them to give heed to these words, that they too may lose their fetters, their own bondage to sin and slavery. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.